Would you open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1? The Sunday after Easter. It's good to be with the faithful, right? For those of you listening on tape, I wasn't entirely serious there. Galatians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul writes this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Father, it is with great expectation and anticipation that at least on my part, that we begin this series into this most important letter. It would be an enormous blessing to us if you would open us up to your word and open your word up to us. Give us a clear understanding of the urgency of the gospel. Would you bless us to that end? In Jesus' name, amen. There are currently in the church today, in the evangelical church, two very significant threats to the gospel. That is, to the life, blood of the church. These are, first, there are some who are preaching that the death of Christ as a substitute for sin is really not what the gospel is all about. Really, it's about God kind of interacting with us on our level, embracing our pain, perhaps taking the worst that the world has to offer, where Jesus Christ stands in the face of this evil and he takes the worst that the world has to offer. What an example that is. That is part of the gospel. That is absolutely part of the gospel. But it is not the gospel. And when that is elevated to the status of the gospel, then it is no gospel at all. As a matter of fact, it is the very opposite of good news. If all that Jesus accomplishes for us is giving us an example of what we ought to do, then we are left with something far worse than the law ever was. Because who could ever hope to live up to the standard of Jesus if that's all the gospel is? Second major challenge. That there are some out there who don't need to hear the gospel, that there are those out there who do not need to believe the gospel in order to be saved. God is powerful, he's merciful, perhaps he will save all ultimately. Perhaps he will. Perhaps there are some who are pious enough that they will respond to the grace of God, and no telling exactly what form that will come in, but perhaps they will respond and they will be saved because God will apply the work of Christ on the cross to them, even though they have not heard the gospel or believed it. I would submit to you again, that is not the gospel. It's not the gospel at all. Two very significant threats to the gospel. Well, isn't it weird that we live in a day and age where there's a threat to the purity of the gospel that was proclaimed by the apostles? It was delivered to them by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Isn't it odd that we live in a day and age where such a thing could occur? And the answer from God's word is no. There's nothing strange about that at all. There have been challenges to the gospel pretty much from the very moment that it was first proclaimed. There were challenges to the life, ministry, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were threats made against him and threats carried out because they did not recognize him as the King of the kingdom. And he was put to death by the foreordination of God at the hands of sinful men. They were simultaneously denying the gospel while accomplishing the very thing the gospel needs in order to be good news. It's wonderful to serve a sovereign God. And then there were those who questioned this gospel that was preached by Peter at Pentecost and then by Paul to the Gentiles. And so that's where we pick up this letter. The letter to the churches in Galatia. A very, very significant letter. So significant that I think that the book of Galatians, as I've studied it, I think the book of Galatians ought to be preached regularly. It is that important. The urgency with which Paul writes is powerful and it is compelling. So that's what we're going to be looking at here. In order to understand the book of Galatians, though, I think we need to understand something about its author, about Paul. Because what we find in these first 10 verses, it harkens back to the calling of Paul and it sets the stage for the entire book. There are really no themes that are introduced in the book of Galatians, in this letter to the churches of Galatia, that Paul does not introduce in the first 10 verses. So we can summarize the book, we can summarize this letter, and we can summarize the ethos and also the pathos of it just by reading the first 10 verses. It's what we'll look at today. I want you to flip backwards in your Bible a few pages to the book of Acts. We want to take a look at Paul. Who's Paul? Who is he? Well, we're first introduced to Paul, going by his Hebrew name, Saul, in Acts chapter 7. And we're introduced to him at a very, not a good time. So this is the wonderful thing about the Bible. We call it the Holy Bible, but it is not what historians call a hagiography, some sort of a whitewashed history of the church. We are introduced to the characters in the Scripture, and they are not the nicest guys at times. Not the nicest guys at times. And Paul, or Saul, as we're introduced to him here, we are not introduced to him in his finest hour. He is there at the stoning of Stephen, giving approval to it. He has some authority in the crowd. He's endorsing it in chapter 7. We know that Saul was a Pharisee. We know that from his other letters, that he was trained by the rabbi Gamaliel. He's trained by the Jewish elite. He's next in line to take over. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. We know, even based on chapter 7 of Acts, that he's a persecutor of the church. And if you flip ahead to chapter 8, we meet Saul again. And here's where we really get to know him. He is ravaging the church. We find that in verse 1, Saul approved of the execution of Stephen, the very first Christian martyr. Then there arises on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they're all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen, made great lamentation over him. This is a sad day. But Saul, contrast. The apostles are still in Jerusalem. Christians are fleeing out into the provinces of the Roman Empire, and they're taking with them the gospel. They're taking with them their Christian sensibilities and their Christian doctrine, and they're scattering around. The apostles are staying in Jerusalem. Stephen is dead, and devout men bury him, and he is mourned. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Turn the page to chapter 9. We find in chapter 8, at the end of chapter 8, the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Look at verse 40. Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Chapter 9, verse 1. Look at the contrast. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's what this odd sect of Judaism, where they worship this Messiah who was killed on a cross, and then they claim he was raised from the dead, that's what people called it, the way. If he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He knows he's up against something a little bigger than himself. And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, why might this be? Because Paul's entire world has been turned upside down. He thinks that he is serving God. He is zealous for God by persecuting those who are part of the way, those who follow this shameful leader, Jesus. And then it turns out, shock of all shocks, that he truly is the Jewish Messiah, and that everything that Paul was doing for God was actually completely contrary to God's redemptive work. He meets Jesus. And Jesus accuses him, who's clearly the Jewish Messiah, of persecuting him. Paul's in a bad place. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias!" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Aren't there other Ananiases?" "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. This is the man who's coming to persecute me, and you want me to go to him?" But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." There's Paul's calling. He is my chosen vessel to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Kind of a strange thing at this point in time. The gospel, the good news of the Jewish Messiah going to the Gentiles. How strange. So Ananias departed and entered the house. Laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food he was strengthened. We find that immediately Saul, true to character, nature, upbringing, is just as zealous now for the Lord as he was against him before. And he begins to preach Jesus almost immediately. He offends a bunch of people and he has to flee for his life. It's interesting here. When did Saul meet Jesus? For him, not on a good day. Not on a day when he was doing this quest to find the real Jesus. Not when he was out there trying to sort through the questions. Not when he was, you know, reading the Gospel of John and being enamored by the Lord Jesus Christ and coming to him because his eyes have been opened and he recognizes that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be and who the apostles wrote of and who the church preaches. No, this is not when Saul meets Jesus. Saul meets Jesus on the worst possible day when he's going to persecute what ends up to be Jesus himself. Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11, Peter meets Cornelius, a Gentile. And this is a stunning thing for the church, because now the gospel is being believed by the Gentiles. And if you read chapter 10 and chapter 11 of the book of Acts, you find that the same thing happens to Gentiles when they receive Christ and believe in Him that happened to the Jews who believed at Pentecost. They received the Holy Spirit. They must be just as legit. What? Just as legitimate. What? Just as legitimate as Jewish believers who are following the Messiah. Could this possibly be? Look at chapter 11, verse 18, their response. Peter reports to the church everything that had happened. They were skeptical, but they get it right from the horse's mouth now. No, I really did preach the gospel. They did believe, and the Holy Spirit came upon them in exactly, without any doubt whatsoever, the same way it happened at Pentecost. Verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent. Awkwardly. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Who would have thunk it? Acts chapter 12, persecution continues to come. James, one of the earliest leaders in the church, is killed. And the believers in Jesus and now the apostles, they begin to scatter. They begin to scatter too. There's a tension beginning to rise. As believers in Jesus, Jewish believers in Jesus, go out into their synagogues, into these Greco-Roman cities, and they begin to encounter other Gentiles, and maybe they talk about Jesus, what are we supposed to do with them? How are Gentile believers in Christ going to relate to the gospel? What are Jewish believers in Christ going to do with them? How's this whole thing going to work? What does belief in the Jewish Messiah entail for Gentiles? What's their relation to the law going to be? How's this going to work? What did Paul do? He begins to go by his Roman name, Paul. Really no name change, just Saul to the Hebrews. Paul to the Romans. And he, in chapter 13, we find that he's sent off and he begins his first missionary journey. Now, there's a bit of time that has elapsed here. Number of years. Paul's by himself, reflecting, thinking, probably studying, remembering all of his teaching in the law and the prophets and the writings, and recognizing that Jesus is right in the center of that entire thing. And so in Acts 13 and 14, we find that Paul begins his first missionary journey now, and he goes into Galatia. And people believe, and he plants churches. These would include, as we see chapter 13 and 14 of Acts, places like Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. And then he returns from his first missionary journey, and apparently he hears that some are already trying to undo his work. And he's shocked. And so he takes a stylus, or a pen, or a word processor, whatever he was using back then, and he writes a letter to these churches that he had just started. Probably, if you care about such things, about 48 to 50 A.D. 48 to 50 A.D., I think, is the best dating for this letter. What does he say? Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is a standard opening to any letter. Standard opening to any kind of Greco-Roman letter, even. It usually went this way. Who it's from, to who it's going, and then some sort of greeting. Normally in Paul's letters, too, if you look at all his other letters, there's usually some sort of thanksgiving, that I'm praying for you, my heart's just full of joy for you, that sort of thing. And so that's what we find here. Who it's from, to whom it's going, and then some sort of blessing that's given. But with Paul, he takes the opportunity in just this most formal of introductions to set the stage, to set the agenda for the entire letter. And we find out, first of all, that Paul is an apostle. And that's going to be a theme that runs through the rest of the letter. One of the most important themes in the entire book of Galatians is Paul's apostolic authority. It almost sounds defensive. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor from man. I am an apostle. I didn't just baptize myself to be an apostle. They do those kinds of, that kind of thing in Hollywood, but not back then. He's not commissioned by the people to be an apostle, not commissioned by the church, not commissioned by the elders of the church even. There would be great authority in that, one would think. No, Paul would not stand for anyone thinking that he received his apostolic authority from the leaders of the church. No, he received his apostolic calling, his authority from the supreme leader of the church, Jesus Christ himself, and that uniquely qualified him to be an apostle. You have to listen to him. And Paul, in many of his letters, what we find is he is not afraid to pull out that apostolic trump card. He'll say such things as, if you were truly spiritual, you would agree with me. If you really had the Spirit of God, you would agree with me on this. You would recognize the truthfulness of my teaching. And right here at the very beginning, he makes it clear, I am an apostle. And I received my calling through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, why might he include that in there? Because Paul saw him. He met him, remember? I know that God raised him from the dead. And what we'll find out later is he didn't believe that God raised him from the dead based on the testimony of others, even though there would be nothing wrong with that. No, he believed that God raised him from the dead because he, in fact, saw the risen Christ. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul, in one of his strongest gospel teaching, says this regarding the resurrection of Jesus. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. You can go talk to them. Eyewitnesses. They saw him. Though some have fallen asleep in this intervening time. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul never got over the fact that Jesus appeared to him. He never got over the fact that he met Christ on the worst possible of all days. And that brought a clarity to the gospel for him. The gospel is a gospel of grace. There's no human work involved in it whatsoever. Because Paul, when he met Jesus and was invited to believe, when he was invited to follow Jesus, he didn't meet Jesus halfway. He was as far from Christ as you can possibly be. And that brought a clarity and an urgency to Paul's gospel proclamation, to his missionary mandate, that drove him. Now, just in case some might be tempted to reject Paul's authority, notice what he says in verse 2. This letter is not just coming from me, but all the brothers who are with me. This is not some idiosyncratic thing. I am preaching to you a gospel that has been received by all the brothers. What do we do with this? Well, we would be wise to recognize Paul's apostolic authority too. There's a movement in the church right now. Not Hinson. Never. God willing, at Hinson. That wants to, let's move away from the teachings of Paul and let's focus on the words of Jesus as if there's no continuity whatsoever between the two. You see, Paul said divisive things. He said theological things. Jesus was kind. Jesus served people. Jesus called other people to social justice and things like that. Let's just focus on the words of Jesus. And let's not be so influenced by Paul. He's so cranky at the time. Of course, if you actually read the Gospels, you're confronted with Jesus Christ, who said far more exclusive things than Paul ever attributed to him. I mean, where did Paul get his gospel? I remind you, from Jesus. There is continuity between the words of Jesus and the apostolic writings. The apostles were commissioned by Christ himself. by Jesus Christ Himself, every one of them, to teach and preach and take His message of grace, forgiveness, redemption, and a kingdom to the world. Also, just a note there, when Paul mentions the fact all the brothers, just a thought here, just a warning to us as we consider. If we're putting forward a view that is at odds or has never been articulated through the history of the church, it's not certain, but in my mind it's almost certain that we're wrong. We're not isolated believers here. We live in community. We learn from, we're corrected by our brothers and sisters in the church every day, including those who have gone before us. We find out here Christ died for sin too. Grace to you, peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace coming from God the Father and also from Jesus. The gifts of Jesus are the same as the gifts of the Father, apparently. Just another evidence of the deity of Christ. But who is this Jesus? Notice Paul cuts right to the chase, even in his introduction, in his blessing. Jesus gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. The Galatians are only believers in Jesus based upon what Jesus did for them. And apparently, as we find, there are going to be some throughout the letter that Paul is addressing here. He's telling them, don't listen to these people who are preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that I have preached to you. That comes up over and over again. And in fact, it's those who want to, the Gentile believers to turn now to the law. If you really want to be a Christian, you have to be a Jew first, apparently. And Paul will have none of that. Why? Because of the cross. Because Christ died for sins. And it's right there in the very beginning. Jesus' death is necessary because of human sin. Jesus died. Look at that. He gave Himself for our sins. And we sang that. I don't know. Hopefully you were paying attention to the songs we sang this morning. But we sang everything I'm preaching. God of grace, so freely given, Jesus reaches down to me, we sang. Notice Paul doesn't say that God, Jesus, has received the work of our hands or the sacrifices of Mosaic law. No, Christ has given. And what has He given? He's given Himself. Why has He given Himself? Because of our sins. And so that's why in 1 Corinthians 15, at the beginning of that passage, Paul says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand by which you're being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. We also find in verse 4 here that because Jesus has come and He's died for sins, that He has inaugurated a new age. We're part of a new world, a new era. The resurrection of Jesus, it signifies that a new age has dawned. And apparently the Galatians, and we'll hit this harder and harder in the weeks to come, they wanted to turn the clock back and almost act as though Jesus had never come. Which to Paul is just fundamentally stupid. Why on earth would we want to go back? Why would we want to turn back the clock and go back to the law? Have our standing before God, trying to please God based on things that we could never, ever do, as though Jesus had never, ever come. Why would we do that? Paul wonders. Paul tells the Galatians that a new age has dawned. Hasn't been consummated. We'll hit this harder in the weeks to come. But as Christians, right off the bat, we find out here that we live in between times. We've been rescued from the present evil age, yet we've been warned not to revert back to the old era. As a Christian, you have your feet simultaneously planted in two different ages, the present evil age and the age to come. Paul's going to warn us throughout this letter, be vigilant. Don't become captive to a false gospel that panders to your selfishness, to your pride, even after you become a Christian. He says in verse 6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and try to distort the gospel of Christ. You don't have to be a seminary student to do this. You can pick this up all on your own. If you just look at Paul's other letters, you know, it's from Paul to whoever he's writing to, a blessing, and then usually, I am so grateful for you. I praise God every time I think of you. Paul can't even get to that. He's so frustrated. He skips the whole thanksgiving and praying for you thing and just goes right to, I am astonished. I mean, it's a rebuke. Paul is frustrated. We sense his urgency here. Why? Because they're turning away from the gospel that has saved them. The same kind of word is used elsewhere in Jewish literature to speak of a turning away from God. In Exodus chapter 32, when the Israelites went to worship the golden calf, they turned from God and turned to this idol. And the Galatians are apparently repeating the same exact error. And notice why this is so urgent. That they're not just turning away from, you know, one option among many in getting to God. They are turning away from God Himself. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ. To turn away from the gospel of Christ is not just to turn away from the local church or some American or Northwest thing or some Middle Eastern thing or wherever the church originated or wherever it's powerful today. To turn away from the gospel of Jesus is precisely and exactly to turn away from God. Why is that? These people are removing themselves from Christ. Not because they rejected everything having to do with Christianity, but because in such a corruption of the gospel, they're left with a fictitious Christ who's no Christ at all. If you don't worship the Jesus who died for our sins, including yours, including mine, who was resurrected, and who has delivered us from this present evil age, then you do not know God. So what do we do with this? Often Sundays we'll sing about how we're prone to wander. We can feel it just moving away. And as Christians, we even now, even though with the Spirit, even though we've been delivered from the present evil age, we still have a foot in it because that's just where we're at in the time-space continuum. And we're prone to wander from God. We're prone to wander from the good news of grace and salvation in Christ because the gospel is a humbling thing. We bring precisely nothing good to the table. Nothing good. And Paul knew that. He understood that. It's humbling to say to the Lord Jesus Christ, I am bringing nothing to the table, but what I do bring is worthy of condemnation. I'm bringing mess to the table, and I'm asking you to forgive me. And that forgiveness is so costly that the Son of God had to die. That's what I'm bringing. A need, a great need. Nothing else, just need. An effective antidote for against falling away, turning to a different gospel, is to know the gospel, teach it, preach it, encourage one another. Because we live in a deceitful day, this present evil age, right? Unless we worship the Christ proclaimed by the prophets, we're not worshiping the true Christ. Might be worshiping a figment of our imagination, an avatar, a god in our own image, an idol. But it's not a God who can save. Because because there is no gospel other than that preached by Paul. And that's what he says here. And that's what he says. And he even includes himself in this. He says, man, you know, even if I, an apostle, even if I were to come to you and preach to you anything other than what I have already preached to you, even if an angel from heaven, which at that point in time had never been done, and probably never would be, right? There's no way an angel would appear to someone and preach to them a different way of being saved. We've never heard of that in human history, have we? Islam, Mormonism. But at that point in time, it hadn't been. Even if an angel were to come, or another apostle, and preached you anything other than that 1 Corinthians that Christ died for sins and was raised for our justification, if they preach anything other than that, let them be accursed. Not let them be removed from fellowship. Let them be accursed. The Hebrew word, anathema, devoted to destruction. We're talking about judgment here. Paul is calling on big guns at this point. It is a serious, serious thing. This word is used throughout the Old Testament, the Greek word that translates it in the Old Testament. It's used for something consecrated to God for destruction. It's an invocation of God's final damnation, wrath on people who distort the gospel of Christ. They substitute, in effect, something other. And Paul curses himself. He's at the front of the line. Even if I were to come to you and preach anything different, don't believe me? Hang on there. And then he warns them. You know, people might be questioning my apostolic authority. They might be questioning my motives. But why would I do that? You know, the path of non-resistance, the easiest path of non-resistance is don't preach the gospel. That'd be the easiest thing for me to do. Paul knew that, and Paul would live it out. Remember what God said about Paul, or what Jesus said about Paul? I'm going to teach him what it is to suffer. Paul knows what it is to suffer. But he just knows it's worth it. I'm not trying to receive the approval of man, he says. And he said, if I were trying to please man, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. These are mutually exclusive things. God pleaser, man pleaser. Man pleaser, servant of Christ. Which is it going to be? And Paul's saying, I am preaching to you a gospel that was delivered to me by Jesus Christ himself. I will not shrink back from that. Paul at the very beginning was astonished. Astonished that people were departing from the gospel. Why would that be? Because the gospel always astounded him. Another kind of astonishment. One that we sang about, right? We even said that. God of grace, I stand, what? Astounded. Cleansed, forgiven, and secure. All my fears are now confounded, and my hope is ever sure. That's the gospel. That's what we're going to be looking at through the upcoming weeks. And it's not just going to be believe this so you get to go to heaven when you die. It's believe this because now you are adopted as a son. And now you have all the blessings of the kingdom. A kingdom that has been inaugurated with Jesus' coming, but is going to be consummated when he returns. You have the Spirit. It's the Spirit now who testifies. Remember Galatians, remember when you received the Spirit? I know you do. How did you receive the Spirit? You believed. You believed the gospel. That's how you received the Spirit. Don't turn from that. Look what the Spirit's doing in your life. Turn from those things that are not part of the Spirit. That's not part of being a son of God, an heir. It's not part of it. Apart. Of a family of God now. Hold fast to that gospel. Hold fast. So it's good and fitting now that we turn to this. This is our drama, our public proclamation of the gospel. This is where we remember Jesus. Not just his death on the cross, but significantly, primarily, that's what we remember. because it's all part of the ministry of Jesus to gather for Himself a people, a redeemed people, to show the mercy of God. How was it? Because Christ died for sins. So that's what we do now. Let me pray over this, and then we'll distribute the bread. Okay? Father, I'm grateful for Your calling. I'm immensely grateful for Your calling. I'm grateful for the gospel. I'm grateful for the death of Christ. I'm grateful for his love and His compassion and His mercy and everything that He brought with Him to the cross. I'm grateful for His obedience. And I'm grateful that He saved us. Father, I'm sorry that it is my sin, that it is our sin, that sent Christ to the cross. And I'm grateful for forgiveness. And I'm grateful for mercy. I'm grateful for grace. Father, even now as we consider the death of Christ, would You help us to remember that in a powerful way, in all of its purity and all of its clarity. Would You bless us to that end? Help us to remember Jesus, in Christ's name.